Thanks for joining us for Unity Point Live. We're in the final week of our series, Burning Questions, where we're asking those tough questions that maybe you always wanted answered in church, but just never quite happened. Or maybe it's the things that people ask you from outside of the church you just never really had a good answer for. Well, this final week, the question is this. I prayed a prayer and got baptized. Am I saved? So what we're going to talk about today, it's one of the last ones, is I prayed a prayer and I was baptized. Am I saved? Because this is another thing that, another one of those big questions. You know, we've covered several so far. We've covered, does God say really to not judge? We've covered, does God put more on you than what you can bear? We've covered different things like that. Why do bad things happen to good people? But today we're going to cover this one. I prayed a prayer and was baptized. Am I saved? Now, really, this is not the best question. It's really not the best question to ask. The real question to ask would be this. It would be, what are the evidences of salvation in a life? That would really be the correct question. Because to say, well, I prayed a prayer, I got baptized, am I saved? Nobody can really answer that question in that form for anyone else. But what we can answer is the question of what are the evidences of salvation in your life. So to know that, we've got to go back through the process. What is the process of getting saved? So Romans 3:23 says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, in case anybody wonders, you know, you guys may say, man, he talks about getting saved just about every week. Great. If you've caught on to that, then you have figured the deal out. You know, Paul at one point said, I have determined not to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified. At the end of the day, the message of the gospel, the thing that gets you to heaven, is not all the extra stuff. We cover that on Sunday night. We cover a lot of that even sometimes talking through our prayer time on Wednesday night. But the reality is, if you don't know Christ, then none of this other stuff even makes any sense, and it doesn't matter because the Bible itself says that it is spiritually discerned. So until we have Christ in our life, then trying to understand all these other spiritual things, it's meaningless. I mean, it might as well be me if I had no basis in math at all trying to understand rocket science. You can give it up. There's no foundation for you to get there. Romans 3:23, it's the very beginning of this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One of the things that why I continue to use this verse a lot, no matter what we're talking about, is because to me, this is one of those verses that reminds us to be humble. It's one of those verses that reminds us that, you know what, we all were in the same boat. Coming out the gate, we all were in the same position. We all had the same need. We all were in the same situation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I grew up in a pastor's family. It didn't matter. It didn't matter. It didn't matter if I grew up in a pastor's family and you grew up in a murderer's family. It doesn't matter. Because what they did or what somebody else did has no bearing on whether I am saved or whether I'm not saved. That's a personal relationship that happens between me and between Jesus Christ. It doesn't have anything to do. Now, it could be beneficial that I grow up in that way because of things that I learned. But Christ has a relationship with the individual. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John 3:16. We've got to recognize that God paid the penalty through Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but would have everlasting life. For God so loved that He gave. That whoever believes, it doesn't say, we're going to find this as we in the next couple of verses, it doesn't say that whoever prays a prayer. Well, there's a lot of people who want to, hey, you know, and I'm all about that salvation is not supposed to be hard. We've made salvation in some churches, we've made it so difficult. But in others, we've made it cheap grace. Well, as long as you raise your hand and you just said this, then you're saved. That's why you always hear us follow behind and say, but if you truly accepted Christ, there will be a change that's exhibited in your life. But so there's people that make it really hard to go, oh my goodness, you know, you got to come down and you just got to pray and and it may take you an hour and a half, you know, to get saved. Man, God wants to give. You know what we really are normally having to get past? It's not that God makes it hard. It's us being willing to accept what God has done. It's that we're struggling with the reality of us. We're struggling with saying, wait a minute, I'm not worthy of the God of creation having His Son die for me. And so we struggle with that. And we wrestle with that. And that's the difficulty that we face. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. But it's not anything we can do. Titus 3:5 says it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and a renewing of the Holy Spirit. I keep saying, because I don't really believe that the church world truly grasps this reality. And I think it's both a freeing thing and a humbling thing. I don't think we truly grasp the reality of that our righteousness is never good enough to merit salvation. But salvation has never been based on the merits of our righteousness. Never has been. If it was, I'd be in trouble. If it was, you'd be in trouble. I'm telling you, my mind, every week, my mind comes back to this at some point during my week. Because it is the most awesome thing. I hear people... I actually heard my dad say a few years back, he said, you know, we get so focused on all the things that happen after salvation that we forget the miracle of rebirth. We forget the miracle, the amazingness of the fact that Jesus paid the price for us and that we who were once dead in our sins and trespasses have been made alive in Christ. The thing to me is, you know what, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that is amazing, and it's great stuff, and it helps us through life, but I'm going to tell you what, if it doesn't still move your heart when you think about Christ saving you, something's not right. You need to ask God to break up that hardened ground. I remember when I was a kid, it was, you could get around Easter time, and my grandparents are this way. They were my granddad was. He's passed on, but I can remember older people when I was a kid. Man, if the pastor started talking about the suffering of Christ and what happened and the things that Jesus went through to pay for us to be set free from sin, man, old people sit there and they just start weeping, tears just run down their face. You know, sometimes it seems like today we have just overlooked this price. They got, hey, okay, we get saved. We can go shake the preacher's hand. We can fill out a card and say, yes, I decided to accept Jesus. And let's sing the song, you know, I have decided to follow Jesus. Man, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. You, if you have accepted Christ, are one of the most amazing miracles on the face of the earth. Why? Because you were dead. And Christ brought you back to life. It's not by works of righteousness which you have done. Then we got to repent. Repentance is something that has kind of taken a back seat today. It's taken a back seat in our church society. Because repentance is the pivotal moment in this whole idea of salvation. Acts 17:30 said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What does repent mean? Repent means that you have godly sorrow for the direction you've been going, the things that you've been doing. But you don't just feel sorry about them. To repent means that you turn from them. You take a different direction. There's a lot of people that in the moment... In a church service, you say the right thing, you play the right thing, and they feel a moment of sorrow. They recognize that I haven't been doing right. I know that I haven't truly accepted Christ. And so they feel a little bit of sorrow. But if you remember here back several weeks ago, we were doing a thing. We were talking through when Paul said at one point, he said, I'm thankful that godly sorrow brings about repentance. That godly sorrow doesn't just make you feel bad for the moment, but it makes you turn from the thing that you've been doing and go a new direction and go a new way. And he says, God overlooked some things in the past, but He is saying to all men everywhere to repent, change. And in the process of us repenting and saying, God, I'm sorry, and I see the error of my ways, and I see that I've not been honoring You with my life. Then Romans 10:13, He said, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what does it look like for someone to call on the name of the Lord? Acts 16:31 says, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This was actually the jailer when Paul and Silas had been in jail and God released the prison doors and nobody ran out, and the jailer looks at him and says, what do I have to do to be saved? And he said, here it is. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. He goes, wait a minute. I thought it said that I thought it just said that what we were supposed to do was to call. That's right. Remember back when we just did John 3:16, for God so loved the world He gives on that whosoever believes in Him. How can you believe in someone that you in turn do not call out to? You see, it's not an either or. He says, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that He's paid the penalty, if you believe that He is intending to be your Savior, then you call on Him. Remember one time we had a plumbing issue at the house. Somebody had dropped you ever seen those balls that used to be in the roll-on deodorant? Somebody wanted gotten out of the thing and it fell into the bathtub and it didn't have the little drain thing in it. You know, it was just, oh, and so that thing was a perfect fit. It was awesome. Not really. We were down to one bathroom. We tried all kind of crazy stuff. You know, I'm trying to get it out. I think Michelle tried to like melt it out or something, you know, with... And so we have a friend. He's a friend to this church, and has we've done some ministry with them, Lonnie Welch, and he owned a plumbing company at the time. He's a master plumber. Because I believe that he's a plumber, and I believe in his ability to solve plumbing problems, I called on him. And Michelle happened to mention something, and so then he gives me a call and says, hey, so I hear you got a plumbing problem. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And here's the interesting thing. He heard that we had a problem. He called me and said, well, I am a plumber. And I said, can you help? And he said, yeah, I'll come over and I'll take care of the problem. See, the problem was that with that thing in place, it became a barrier. And everything that we tried to do on this side of the barrier could not get through because it was stopped. And sin became that for us. Sin became this barrier. It worked in reverse, though. Instead of being something that just blocked, it created this great divide between us and God. And so Jesus looks and sees. God says, hey, I see there's a problem. And my Son, He knows how to fix these kind of problems. So I'm going to send Him. He has the skills. He has the necessary tools. He's going to take care of this problem. But you have to believe that He can fix the problem. And once you believe He can fix the problem, you have to call on Him. Lonnie could have sat in Jacksonville or out there in that area where he lives. He could have sat there the whole time, had all the ability to fix my problem. And I could have still stayed with that issue until I was willing to call on the One who would come and fix my... He had all the stuff already prepared. He had everything that was needed to solve my issue. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What will happen if you believe? If you believe, you'll call. Then Romans 10:9-10 says this. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him, being Jesus, from the dead, you will be saved. See that? Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now that's an interesting combination there. He doesn't just say that if you just believe. The Bible talks about, says that even the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble. They tremble at His name. But that doesn't mean that they're getting saved or that they're... They believe, they know who He is. We've talked about, you have to move from that head knowledge to that heart knowledge to that confession. So a lot of people believe in who God is. They believe in what God has done. They say. It's a very academic belief. It's a belief in theory. It's a belief in the history. It's a belief in the story. But do you believe that He did it for you? For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. Why? Because when you believe that Jesus did this, you believe that His righteousness then takes away your sins. You believe unto righteousness because now you can receive His righteousness. But with the mouth, it says, confession is made unto salvation. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of people that want to... They want to believe in their heart, but they don't want to confess with their mouth. And all I know is that Romans 9 and 10 says that it is confession with your mouth that leads to salvation. So wait a minute. I thought if you just believed, and I thought, well, look, how can you truly say, hey, I've been saved, but yet I don't want to tell anybody. I've been saved, but I don't want to confess. I've been saved, but I don't want my friends to know. I've been saved, but I don't want... Then I'm going to tell you you didn't get saved. So, whoa, wait a minute. I'm just telling you that Romans 10 says that in your heart you believe unto righteousness, but your mouth, that confession, is unto salvation. Many people stop. They want to stop at this point of being able to say that, you know, hey, my destination changed, but my orientation didn't change. You know, as in, I was oriented this direction. I was going this way, but wait a minute, you know. Just now, when I die, I know I'm not going to go to hell. And so, hey, I'm good. See, that's why people then ask this question sometimes. Like, wait a minute, I prayed a prayer at some point. I shook the pastor's hand. They even baptized me. Bert and I have talked about it several times that right before, I think a week or two before we did some pre-launch services here, it was in late January, and we went and we were at a church in Coleman, some folks that I'd spent some time with in learning about church planting and just watching them and seeing what they're doing. And we're in their service that Sunday morning, and they start sharing because they were going to have a baptism service that evening. And their youth pastor was sharing how he says, man, I'm getting rebaptized. They go, what? What are you getting rebaptized? What are you getting rebaptized for? He said, because, man, I just did it when I was a kid. And I had prayed a prayer. Nothing changed in my life. But then they, you know, basically what they said, they chunked me and dunked me. You know, or I guess dunked me and chunked me. You know, and he said, I went on. But it did not have the significance because my life wasn't changed. I prayed the prayer. I shook somebody's hand. And you're supposed to get baptized. So I got baptized. That's what happened with a lot of people. We were sending in another friend of ours, church, and Michelle and I think we're up there for their VBS. And their pastor was standing there, and here all these young kids are, and they were having an altar call time, and this really young kid comes up, and you just see it. You're kind of seeing some stuff happen. People are praying, and this really young child comes up, and he's talking to the pastor. And here in a minute, pastor has him up in his arms. And he comes with a mic. And he says, I want to share something with y'all. And he called the little kid's name. And he said, now I want y'all to know. So he came up here and was wanting to talk about getting saved. I think kid was like five years old, maybe something, four or five, something like that. He said, but I asked him a critical question. He said, I asked him, do you know what sin is? And said he was struggling with that. And he said, because he was struggling with that, he said, I told him, said, hey, I'm not gonna pray with you to, you hang with me. I'm not going to pray with you because you're not understanding sin and doing wrong. He said, I want y'all to understand out here, we don't want false conversions. We don't want people, oh yeah, here's a mark saying that I accepted Christ, but they don't understand the nature of sin and the nature of salvation, the nature of repentance and the nature. And if people, oh, you know, so-and-so got saved when they were 3 years old and all this stuff, and they've been doing, oh, okay. I mean, that's not my thing to question. But here's a reality. You need to understand a direction you've been going. You need to understand what sin is. You need to understand the price that can get paid by Jesus Christ for salvation and a turn that has to happen in your life. Because the Bible talks about a broken heart and a contrite spirit he'll in no wise cast out. I think a lot of times salvation has been reduced. It's not a hard process, but it is a humbling process. It should be a humbling process. It shouldn't be a thing of going, oh yeah, woo! That shouldn't be the initial reaction. The initial reaction should be to understand, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, in need of Christ. But not just for it to be a change of destination, but be a change of orientation. So really, when someone asks that question and says, well, hey, I prayed a prayer when I was 4 and I got baptized, you know, am I saved? Here's the question, first question we ought to ask. What was your motivation for praying a prayer to accept Christ? What motivated you to do that? When you prayed that prayer, what motivated you? Was it because that at that particular moment you kind of felt bad about something? Was it because that you had something going on in your life that you needed some help with? And so you're going, all right, you know, then what? Maybe I ought to pray and get saved. Is it because that your buddy got up and he went and prayed and so you thought, well, I should go too. We're in the youth group together. What was your motivation? I'm going to tell you one that's not a good one. And man, this messes with people. Avoiding hell is not a proper motivation for pursuing salvation. Avoiding hell is not a proper motivation. It's a bonus. You know, I was sharing, I was sending a response back to one of the writers from the Star back about a month and a half ago, and they put an article in the paper about hell, and so it was interesting because he didn't use a whole lot of my response, and because I covered some stuff, and what I said in it was, I said one of the things is that nobody goes to hell. Nobody's going to hell because of their sin. And he was like, what? I said, look, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if you go to hell because of sin, then we've all sinned. What in reality is that we end up going to hell because we refuse to believe in Christ. We refuse to accept Christ and the payment that He's made. Sin is what separated us from our relationship to God. But refusing Christ, at one point Christ even said, He said, I don't even condemn you. We talked about this last week about judging. He said, I don't have to condemn you because the words that I speak are going to judge. He said, your issue is that you have not believed. He says, believe in Him. So avoiding hell. If you actually read the New Testament and pay attention, where do you ever see the speakers, the teachers, the disciples in the New Testament using the motivation of saying, you need to get saved so you don't go to hell? Hey, hang with me. If you don't have Christ and you die, that's where you're going. I mean, but that was not their motivation on promoting it. Why? Because that's a fear response. That is not a faith response. That's a fear response. If I can scare you bad enough about that you could die, and you know when preachers are bad to do this? They're bad to do this right after somebody dies. They're bad to do this right after there's been a teen death in a community. then think they will think they're supposed to do it, so they'll pop up and go, see, you don't ever know, but what, you could be the one that's going to die next. Look, man, you don't need to be scaring people into, because that's a fear response that may not be a true faith response. What you need to be promoting, and the other thing is that promotes something that is wrong. That promotes that the issue is not about what Jesus did, it's about what you can avoid. All right? And see, that's a negative thing. That's focusing on, well, you need to avoid hell. When in reality, we need to be recognizing the awesomeness of what Jesus did on the cross. What He accomplished and the work that He did is far more important than avoiding hell. Because that focuses on something that is of much less value. So wait a minute. You're saying being able to not die and go to hell is of less... Man, when we're talking about the Son of God, the Creator of the universe that dies on a cross for you, that's what we need to be promoting to people. Now, the end result is still the same, but if you don't do this... I told this guy in that response for this article, I said, think about it this way. I don't teach my children, you don't need to murder people because if you do, you'll go to jail. Why do I teach my kids they shouldn't murder people? Because every life is important. Because every person is just as valuable as you are. Because every person has intrinsic value that God has placed in them. They have talents, they have abilities, they have a purpose, and God has a plan for them. Jeremiah 29, when He said, I know the plans I have for you. I saw you in your mother's womb. I have a plan. I don't teach them don't murder because of the negative consequence that would happen. Because you know why? You know what will happen if that's what we teach people? Wait a minute. Then if I can get away with it and don't get caught, then I won't go to jail. So there's no reason for me not to commit murder. See, when we begin to teach people that, well, you need to accept Christ so that you won't go to hell, then you know what comes along? There's people within the church world today that are teaching people, hey, I don't believe there's a literal hell. There's some people that actually are teaching some things that say, you know what really happens is at the end of life, if you don't know Christ, then after you get judged, you just entirely cease to exist. Well, hey, that's not great punishment. Oh, wait a minute, you're going to cease to exist? Look, ceasing to exist versus eternity in hell? Yeah, there's a big difference there. So if I can get you to believe that, hey, the only reason that you would have to get saved is just to avoid hell. See, you think the devil doesn't care about some of this stuff. He absolutely is fine with us teaching people you need to do this to avoid hell. Because then he'll send false teaching along. They begin to say, well, there is no hell. There is no real hell to avoid. And if there's no real hell to avoid, then you don't really have to worry about it. Or if he says, you know what, the only reason that you're doing it is because the Bible says it's hell, but it didn't really mean a hell. That really wasn't what it was saying. But now if I can just change the rules and make it where that's not really one of the things that will send you to hell, then now you can go ahead and do that. Then sin becomes something that doesn't... Avoiding hell is not a proper motivation. Avoiding hell is just a reality. It's just the same way that we shouldn't teach our kids, don't commit crime, because if you get caught, you'll go to jail. We should be teaching them the truth of the value of people, the value of people's right to property, all of those things. Because if they continually believe that, then no matter whether the law ever makes it okay, no matter whether the law relaxes, no matter whether they think they'll get caught or not, then they will continue to abide by that truth. Romans 2 and 4 says, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He didn't say the fear of hell. He said the goodness of God. Paul and other disciples, other writers of the New Testament, they would repeatedly talk about the wonder of the grace of God. They would continually talk about the wonder of His mercy. They would continually talk about the wonder of His love. Man, a reality is if you commit murder, you're going to go to jail. You should. You know, that's what's going to happen. But you know what also happened? Is you indelibly scarred yourself. Because now you know what you've done. You took a life. And that life, man, those things are far more important than the fact that you're going to go to jail. If you don't accept Christ, you're going to go to hell. It's just the reality. But in the process as well, you have separated yourself from God. You will have rejected the greatest love, the greatest care, the greatest concern that has ever been in the universe. And you've done it to yourself. We've already said a focus on hell brings fear and a desire to avoid punishment. But a focus on the work of Jesus Christ brings brokenness and repentance. Why? Because a focus on avoiding hell then becomes about a work. And it's very much about, well, either you go to heaven or you go to hell. But a focus on Jesus Christ means you have to recognize the suffering. You have to recognize the pain. You have to admit the crown of thorns on His head. You have to see the stripes on His back. You have to hear Him say, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." You have to see those things and then say, "I don't care anything about that. I don't care that Jesus did that. I don't care about what He did on the cross. I don't care about Him being beaten to pieces. And yet knowing while it was going on." The Bible says He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You've got to remember that He knew from the very beginning that He was going to have to come and pay the price, because He was going to give us free will and we were going to make the choice in Adam and Eve and we were going to sin. But He always had a plan. He could have forced us to love Him. He could have made us almost like robots and we'd had no choice but to love Him. But instead, the Word says that we love Him because He first loved us. God of the universe that spoke you into existence, that breathed life into you, looks and says, "I'm willing to die to have a relationship with you." That's the work of Jesus Christ. That's far more amazing than some punishment. The last question, the second question that we need to ask is, what changed in your life in the weeks and the months following your prayer for salvation?
It got worse.
You know, there's a lot of people that would say, "Man, you know, well, nothing really changed. You know, I mean, I really didn't start going to church and." But I don't really believe in organized church anyway. That's okay. I mean, you know, we can work on that. You know, Hebrews talks about that. And talks about not forsaking the assembling together of yourselves. And maybe it's just you in the wrong churches. Maybe that's the issue. You know, if your vision of church is some of the ones that you've been in, well, maybe that was the problem. Maybe you just got to get in the New Testament and find out what it said church was supposed to be and being a disciple was about. Because it wasn't about a building and it wasn't about we just get together and do something. He said make disciples, people that follow Christ, that follow after Christ, that attempt to be like Christ. You know, if Dennis and Jerry are traveling today, but if I wanted to go and become a mechanic under Dennis, then if I went and he says, "All right, here's how you do this. Here's how you, you know, replace a timing chain on this car." And then I don't pay any attention and I don't look at what he's doing. And then I go and I don't even make an attempt. In fact, I don't even make an attempt to change the timing chain. You know, I'm just going, "Hey, but I want to be a mechanic." Well, hey, what I want you to do is I want you to be the timing chain guy. Well, you know, I don't feel like I want to be, you know, change, but I don't want to do anything else either. But I do want to be a mechanic. And that's the way a lot of people have approached salvation is, hey, I went and got saved, but I didn't understand that that meant I was supposed to become a disciple of Christ. It wasn't just changing my destination. It was changing my orientation. It was going from this direction to a different direction. It's not about just praying a prayer and being able to say, hey, I'm good. He put the check in my box. I don't have to do anything else. Salvation, really, it's a process. It's a process of exchanging who is in control of your life. Think of Paul at one point, he said, it's not I that lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. Why is that important? Y'all have heard me talk about this before. Romans 7, the beginning of Romans chapter 7, he talks about marriage. And he describes how that he says that when a person is married, as long as they're both still alive, then that covenant relationship still exists. And he says, but if one dies, then they're freed from that relationship. And he said, you have died to sin through Christ. By us accepting Jesus Christ into our lives, we accept His death, we accept His burial, and we accept the resurrection. And so when we accept His death, then He says, reckon yourselves also to be dead to sin. And also consider yourselves to be alive in Christ. Amen. So salvation is a process of exchanging who is in control. Why is it important? Because if Jesus is not the one who lives inside of us, and if we have not died, then we are still married to sin and you are not married to Christ. Therefore, salvation does not exist in your life. Because if there is not evidence of change, then there is no evidence of death, and there is no separation of that covenant that you have made with sin. Because we're born, all have sinned. If nothing changes, did the control of your life really change hands? Luke 14 and 27 says this, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, maybe he didn't really mean it. Maybe. Luke 9 and 23, he says it again. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. You know what denying yourself is? It's dying to self. It's saying, not my will. Wait a minute. Hang on. Are we about to quote when the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so he did the model prayer, not the Lord's prayer, because he didn't need to pray. He taught us how to pray. It was the model prayer. And he says, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, wait a minute. Deny myself, not my will. Die to my desire. And instead, allow Christ to live in me. What changed? What changed since you got saved? I got saved when I was 6. Okay. What changed? I got saved when I was 60. Okay. What changed? What changed in your life? What can you look back at and say, you know, there were these things that were going on? That's why there has to be some recognition of understanding sin and whatever, because then you have the ability to say, I see that I was doing these things. Maybe if you're a young enough person, it's, hey, man, I was being disrespectful to my parents. Hey, I was doing this stuff. I was doing these things. But then I see that after I accepted Christ. Now, don't you get fooled. Hey, the next day, everything was perfect. Man, I wish it was that way. I wish it was that way for all of us. Hey, you know, man, I went and prayed, and the next day, I did everything right. My wife looked and said, that's awesome. You picked everything up and threw it in the dirty clothes, and you didn't, I mean, you know, you slept and you didn't snore. You know, everything about you just became perfect. You don't even have to shave anymore unless you want a beard, you know. You woke up the next morning, it was just there. I mean, everything was perfect. Everything was great. It doesn't happen that way, guys. But there is a change in desire. There's a change in desire because I die. He says, you know, I have to crucify this body. And then Christ raises me to walk in newness of life. My desires change. I may have to work through it. I may have to break some habits. There may be some things that God has to help me fight my way through. But I no longer do those things with impunity. I no longer do those things and don't care. I no longer do those things and it doesn't bother me. Because now, instead of having a conscience that's almost like having a callus on your hand where you really can't feel much, He's pulled all of that off and it's fresh and it's new. And you realize, man, I need to change. And God begins to help you change. Man, I used to want to do this. But man, now I just... Man, I realize I don't think God's going to be pleased with that. I used to like to do these things, but man, God just took that desire away. That's a reality. That's a reality. Philippians 2, 12 through 16, last verses. It says, therefore, my beloved, if you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. This is Paul writing to the church of Philippi. But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, the tough thing is, I think that in this great balance that we are faced with, see, God describes Himself as being our Father. Abba, Father, which is an endearing term. You've heard me say it's like saying daddy. Versus, that's my father, that's my daddy. Or, we're all from the South, that's my daddy. You know? Ain't nobody down here say daddy. That's your daddy. Alright? Just get it right. Okay? Your daddy. Or as mine says, Faja. That's what he says. Hey, you know, but you got that term, all right? He described Himself as that close, personal, climb up in my lap. You're afraid because it's thundering and lightning or somebody just got after you and man, you just want somebody. But then He also describes Himself as holy and pure and just and the one who will punish and the one who will correct. You know, really, that's what the heart of our fathers should be. It should be that our kids see us and understand. My wife says, I think it worked better with Alexis sometimes than it does with Caleb. But she said, I could give that look. You know, I could put that stink eye on them. And you know, and she'd be like trying to get them and all that. And then you put that look, you put that dad look, you know, and they're like, oh, that went a little too far. Yeah, he's serious. You know, you put that look on them. But then there ought to be those other times where that you got that smile on your face and they know, hey, you're cutting up and you're laughing a little bit. It's the two sides. It's the two sides that are balanced. And so when we see salvation and He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not talking about be afraid of God. I think if anything, it's almost talking about being afraid of ourselves. It's recognizing and going, you know what, God, I know that my tendency is going to be to want to do the things that I shouldn't be doing. God, I know and I recognize that. That's why Paul told Timothy, he said, flee youthful lust. When you see things that you know you're going to be tempted by, get up, put them up and put them down. Get out of there. Pick them up, put them down. Run, flee. Why? Because you're going to recognize the reality. So if you stay away from those things and then allow God to work in your life. But there has to be an element of it that we recognize that, man, this is an awesome gift that we've been given. God Himself says, I want to have a relationship with you, not with mankind. With you. Personally. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Oh, well. That you may become blameless and harmless. Man, this is so powerful right here. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. I'm going to come back to that. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Let me go back to that for just one quick second. Think about what he just laid all together there. He says, hey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that's working in you so that you'll do His good pleasure. And then it seems like he throws something in all of a sudden that's not even attached to everything else, but it is. Right in the middle of just saying, work out your fear, your salvation with fear and trembling, he says, and do all things without complaining and disputing. Keep it in context. In working out your salvation, in following Christ, in being a disciple of Christ, he says, hey, do the things that Jesus has commanded without complaining and disputing. Without complaining. I don't know why God's making me have to do this. Without disputing. I don't really think God really said that I got to do this. He says, why do you need to do all things without complaining and disputing? So that you may become blameless and harmless. But that one portion of this sentence right here, man, does it not describe what our world needs today? Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. If you don't think our world is crooked and perverse, my goodness, just cut on the television. Listen to the news. Read a newspaper. Our world needs us to shine like lights in the middle of a crooked and a perverse generation. Young people, God wants you. You're on a football field. You're going to be swimming. You're doing stuff here in church. You're going out. But are you a light? It's not the activity that makes you a light. It's not whether someone took a match and lit the wick. The light's there in you. The problem is there something that keeps the light from being able to be seen? Because it's sin clouding up your life and you've not become what God has designed you to be. Here's the summary. Salvation is an event, yes. But this event requires both an internal and an external process to both believe and to confess. If the internal event truly took place, the external events will continue going forward.
Thanks for joining us for Unity Point Live. I pray that God's spoken to your heart. And if you're sitting there thinking, you know, I'm one of those folks that prayed a prayer at some point, and maybe I even got baptized, but my life never really changed. Hey, I'm going to challenge you today. Pray that prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. Mean it sincerely. Be willing to change. I guarantee you, your life will never be the same.